The Mercy of God.
In preparing for this subject, I looked in Unger's Bible Dictionary, and there wasn't very much there, or I thought there wasn't, just a little short paragraph. And he said that, of course, some of these words are rendered loving kindness and forgiveness. Then it made a statement. It said, of course, mercy to be extended has to have objects. And those objects can be in need, can be ill, can be subject to depression, despondency, in danger for their lives, in want. And I thought maybe he said quite a little bit. Sounds like the world of mankind, doesn't it, that needs the mercy of God and needs help. None are righteous, no, not one. All need the help that only God can really fulfill through Jesus Christ our Lord. We look out over the world, and what do we see? We see those that are really noble, that are really trying to do something to help, to live peace with their neighbors, to help those that need help, so forth. And we see those also that are kind of doing their share and helping out as they can, burdened enough. And we see some that, unfortunately, are just maybe too busy with other things. And then we see some that, well, just, I don't care kind. The cross-section of humanity that needs help, as we all do. In the Beatitudes, the fifth chapter of Matthew, recently we were asked to have a favorite text for testimony meeting, and each one in the class that was going to give testimony was supposed to have selected a text, and they got to call on me first, and the one that I had that I've appreciated over the years, and I hope maybe have tried to live by, was the eighth verse of Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart. It has a wonderful promise attached to it. For they shall see God. What a tremendous thought. But our is on the seventh verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So let us go along. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, there was a condition that had saddened the Heavenly Father as he saw what was happening to the race of people that had been generated by our first parents. And you know, it's interesting that when the time came for judgment to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent down two angels to look over the situation to see if these things were so. Does it seem too strange to think that our Lord's present to be observing the things taking place in the earth today? Oh, he said, no, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Not strange, really, to think that he is taking a hand in the affairs. Oh, not restitution yet. Adamic sin hasn't been set aside yet. We're still dying, still have a chance to run for the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. World dying every day by the hundreds of thousands. No. Adamic condemnation hasn't been set aside yet. The time they came down was a time for Lot's deliverance, and Abraham had prayed about it. You remember, he was asking Well, would it finally be down to 50? Would it be saved for and spared? And the Lord heard him. And in Genesis 19, in the 19th verse, we read, he says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." That's the 18th verse, that's 18th chapter, 19:19. "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain," this is Lot speaking, "lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, or that is little. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And you know the rest of the account, that his wife looked back, became a pillar of salt. But Lot and the two daughters were saved. The 27th verse says, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." Yes, he extended the mercy that had been called and had been asked for to spare Lot and his daughters, because he had appreciated Abraham's faith. And so we find that this quality of mercy is so extended in the Heavenly Father to all of us. When, did you know in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, that he tested Abraham's faith further, of asking that Isaac, his only son, whom thou lovest, did he offer as a sacrifice? You remember Sarah had been barren, and they had no children. And the servant was the only heir in the family. And then after fulfilling the promise that Sarah would have a son, now here he asks Abraham to sacrifice that son. Well, the apostle in Hebrews, speaking of the faithful ancient worthies, explains Abraham's faith. He reasoned that if God had been able to fulfill his word in providing a son when they had had no children and could have no children, Abraham's faith was sufficient that he believed that God could raise up that son if he was faithful in sacrificing him. That's faith, isn't it? Well, you know, as he went on, and Isaac asked, "Well, we have the wood and so forth for the fire and so forth, but where's the lamb?" Abraham just says in the 8th verse of the 22nd chapter, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place, and you remember, that is, Abraham was ready to offer up Isaac. And that's almost too hard for us, those of us that have raised children, to even contemplate. Suppose you had a child and you knew he was going to be hit by an automobile, even though you knew if you could bring him back to life, it'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? But you know what happened. The 13th verse tells us that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And God made promises on the basis of that faith, that in thy seed, verse 18, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Yes, an extension of mercy. And yet we know, as we think about this, in searching these things out, we find that that was the mount that he had sent him and sought on the third day to lift up their eyes and saw that. It was the mountains of Moriah. And that's the same mountains of Moriah you find that, I think, in Chronicles, the Second Chronicles, the third chapter, I believe it is, that's the place where David was in the threshing floor in the mountains of Moriah, where God sacrificed his own son outside the walls of Jerusalem, showing his foreknowledge and his knowledge of what he was going to be. But there is no substitute provided for our Lord and Savior. That Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, that obedient Son, the one by all seniority, the beginning of the creation of God, who had been with him through countless ages, he did not provide, he could not provide any other sacrifice but a perfect life, a perfect human being, for the forfeited life of perfect Adam, who had been right. And so we appreciate not only the love of God, but the mercy. And as we go on, we find that the time came then that Abraham sent Eliezer, the servant, to find a wife for Isaac. And he didn't want him taking someone from the land, so he sent him to the land of his people, over to his brother's land. And the servant asked, logically enough, he said, what if she won't come with me? He had to exercise faith there, didn't he? And he had never been there before. He didn't know. And so we believe that Eliezer represents the Holy Spirit in thinking about God, Christ seeking out a bride, God seeking out a bride for his son. The Holy Spirit is doing that work, as we've been learning at this convention, and be endeavoring to be filled more and more and to grow more and more into likeness, as we've just heard Brother Nemish say and the others, more and more in the likeness of God's dear Son, and therefore more like God himself, in planning this wonderful family, this divine family, that God wants a family. That's wonderful to think that, to realize it. Well, in the 24th chapter of Genesis, in the 27th verse, we read these words. The damsel came out to draw water at the well where Eliezer was. And In the 18th verse, she says, "Drink, my Lord," and she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." It's in the 18th and 19th verses of the 24th chapter. And then as she went, she told him whose daughter. He says, "Whose daughter art thou?" In the 23rd verse, let's skip along here. "I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." And that was just whom Abraham wanted her to go to. I wanted Eliezer to go to. And then we continue then. Verse 25 of chapter 24. "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." What an overruling. Yes, God, who knows what is best and what he can do. And you remember the rest of the account. They wanted her to stay for a while, but Eliezer thought he needed to get back to his master. And so they said that they could ask her. And I think this is one of the, in the 57th verse of this 25th chapter, it says, "And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." How wonderful. Sounds like us when we were ready to offer ourselves, wasn't it? In service to the Lord. "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands and millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And this, what a wonderful account. And what prayers and appreciation for the mercy of God. It'd be like finding a needle in a haystack, wouldn't it, and how the Lord overruled. But he knoweth the way that we take. And we need to have that faith and trust in him. For he's led us all the way thus far, hasn't he? And then, we want to note also, there are many accounts, and time always passes quickly. Joseph was in prison in the 39th chapter of Genesis. And he was unjustly in prison, as you know, for he was wrongfully accused, for he was an upright man, and he had rendered service there to the people in Pharaoh's house. He was the one that had been put in the pit and had been sold to the merchantmen and so forth and delivered down to Egypt by his brethren. But while he was in prison, we read in the 21st verse, that's 39:21. The 20th verse says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And you know the account then, just think, all in the prison house of death, and Joseph was elevated to be the right hand to the Pharaoh, wasn't he? Type of our Lord. He was released, and he had the opportunity to save his brethren. We won't go into the whole account, which is interesting. You can read it for yourselves. You remember Joseph, the only brother that Joseph didn't know was his little brother Benjamin, that hadn't been born yet when he'd been sent down into Egypt. And he wanted to go down. He wanted to see him. And he put pressure upon them. So the idea was they'd say, well, we'll keep Simeon, I think, in the meantime, and the rest of you go back, and don't come back. There was a famine in the land. That's what they'd come down to Egypt for in the first place, was to buy food. And don't come back without your brother, little one. And then when Joseph saw him, he was overcome with emotion, and he left the room. And he came back later, and he was able to reveal himself to his brethren. You remember the account that he would able to send a message back with them to his father Jacob. And they were afraid that they would bring sorrow for their father, bring him down to the grave. But he assured them that they would, Jacob finally said, and that's rather touching in it, as he says in the 11th verse of the 43rd chapter of Genesis, "And their father Israel," or Jacob, "said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh and nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight," because they were afraid that Joseph, who hadn't revealed himself to them at that point, would think that they had stolen that money, and they were almost afraid to go back. And then Jacob says, "Take also your brother and arise," that's little Benjamin, "and go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now you can imagine how Jacob felt. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their land, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So you remember that it was a happy occasion before it was over. But they remembered the prayer, and God heard them. In Exodus, the 15th chapter and the 13th verse, which tells us about the song, and after they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. First verse says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord had delivered them across the Red Sea, had piled up the waters on either side, and they walked through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh and his hosts endeavored to pursue after them, he let the waters close in upon them." We know that the suggested thought is that that's a picture of the destruction of Satan and all his forces, and when the time arrives and God's plan for that to take place. But in this occasion in the 13th verse, we read in the song that they sang, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation, released from Egyptian bondage, and promised to lead them in to the promised land." Again, a prayer of appreciation for the mercy of the Lord. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, in the second commandment, the first commandment we all know, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God and have no other gods before them," so on. And then in the fifth verse of Exodus 20 we read, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands." And that is the thought of thousands of generations in the Isaac Leeser Hebrew translation. That's the way he renders it, showing, carrying the iniquity, visiting the iniquity of the third and the fourth generation, but showing mercy unto thousands of generations. And that's the correct thought as it's shown in the in this song where Moses is reciting these conditions. Again, I may have marked, but it is the correct thought that it'd be unto thousands of generations. When we think about that, if, when lifespan was shorter, maybe three generations to a century, and there's been several thousand years gone by, hasn't there? So that would be actually to thousands of generations, and correctly so. In the picture of the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, we know that the cover of the Ark represented God's justice, the foundation of his throne, as we have in the 90th Psalm. And then it had the two cherubim on either end, didn't it? Looking in toward the center. And then the Shekinah glory was in the middle between the cherubim, representing God's wisdom. And the one of the cherubim represented love and the other represented power. But we know that they could not operate until the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sin offering. And then love and power could operate. When that was done, as Jesus knew that he must appear in the presence of God for us, as we have in Hebrews 9:24, the apostle explains to us, that then the Holy Spirit could come upon the assembled disciples. And it's wonderful that God could show us these attributes of character in these pictures so we could understand it. And it's called a mercy seat. And in the third chapter of Romans, we have the apostle's explanation of that, that uses the picture, the word, but as we look it up in the Diaglot and the other translations, is the correct thought. It really is the mercy seat, or a place of extending mercy. You remember, it's the third chapter of Romans. You have it here, beginning with the 20th verse, we read, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And we know that the apostle explains elsewhere that what he had thought to be under life, he found to be under death, because the law through sin slew him. and revealed his inadequacy. In the Hebrew's account, it was like a schoolmaster, more like a truant officer, to bring us to Christ, because we could find no other way. We could not perform perfectly. We needed a Redeemer. And so we have this thought expressed again in this third chapter of Romans, the 24th verse, which you've been hearing about, the 23rd verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation, it says in our common version, but to be a propitiatory or a mercy seat where satisfaction is made and mercy extended. A mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through the faith, as the Diaglot renders it. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. But we also see the mercy of God in his provision of his well-beloved and obedient Son. Well, let us go along. In Romans, the 9th chapter, while we're in Romans, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 15, we find that, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Yes, the mercy of God that we should be called, that we should be invited, that we should even have the measure of faith to receive these things, to consider God's word as God's word, and to be able to realize the conditions and the mercy of God and the love of God and the justice of God and have this prior hope that we might demonstrate our appreciation of it through a closer walk with God and a rejoicing in his truth and the glorious hope that we have. In Romans, the 11th chapter, we have wonderful thought of the mercy of God. When we sing that song, I think it's 296, isn't it, that there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. In the 11th chapter, he's reasoning upon this mercy of God and showing the opportunity for the Gentiles. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. This is in the 25th verse of Romans 11. And lo, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion, that's the heavenly phase of the kingdom, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they, Israel at that time are going to be cast off in fulfillment of all the prophetic pronouncements against them and their rejection of the one sent unto them, except for the few. They are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't forget his promises. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. How wonderful. Just working it out according to God's times and seasons. So, those that are the faithful of this age will have the opportunity of extending mercy to those who did not appreciate their privilege when they had an opportunity to accept the Lord and the truth that he brought. And so, there's a wideness in God's mercy, truly like the wideness in the sea. And then the Apostle Paul rejoices in these words, which are precious to all of us. Verse 33 of 11, Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Except from his word. And one of the most wonderful, I think one of the great miracles of God is the Bible itself. Preserved, caused to be written, some of by people that never saw each other or knew what they were writing about. Now Daniel hadn't had a letter from Jeremiah and so forth. And he's preserved it with all the efforts to destroy it. And yet here, God, and I'm glad that the scientists are beginning to change their description. You know, they were having trouble for a while, but now more of them and more of them are believing. And I like the title that they use. The Supreme Intelligence of the Universe. Isn't that a good title for God? The Supreme Intelligence of the Universe. And before the Lord finishes, they will realize that they've just about said it right. And how glad they will be, and how glad we all will be. We're so thankful for the mercy of God and the provisions that he has made. And may the Lord give us grace to appreciate them sufficiently, that we rejoice to send forth the truth as long as he gives us the opportunity. And at the same time, of living a life of sacrifice, in the service of the Lord, the truth in his people, and that we will also be sanctified by it, made more and more in the likeness of his dear Son, and therefore more like God himself, and fitted for a place in his divine family that he has long waited for. We don't know what lies down the word. It only takes us down through the accomplishment of his works with us, when the time would come, mercy would be extended. You know the last chapter of Revelation, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him, whoever heareth, say, come, and partake of the life freely. But you know, there must be a reason for preparing a divine family, an endless universe. You realize there's an infinity of space. There's an eternity of time. And the Lord has promised everlasting life. Maybe Mars, closest like our planet, we don't know, has ice on it. Red was supposed to be a god of war, wasn't it? Represented in the Greek theology. Might not call it theology, we might call it, what is it? You know what I'm trying to say? Mythology, yes. The But what about Jupiter? You know how big Jupiter is? 83.5 times our Earth. And these are only specks in the universe. We don't know what the Heavenly Father has in mind. But we have been privileged to be invited to a wonderful station and to share, if faithful, in all His wonderful works. In one of the things we learned when we had to study Shakespeare in school in The Merchant of Venice, you remember, the Jew wanted his pound of flesh and he wanted to have it taken off over his debtor's heart. Well, of course, that was as good as saying he wanted his life. So then the judge, though, reasoned with him, and Shakespeare said it rather nicely. He says, the quality of mercy is not strained. It falleth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the earth beneath. He did pretty well, didn't he? And so, we're thankful for this character of our Heavenly Father and His love and His mercy, His almighty power, His wisdom to work it all out. In the 106th Psalm, the first verse, it says that His mercy endureth forever. In the 107th Psalm, the first verse, He says the same thing. The 136th Psalm, every verse in that Psalm ends with a phrase, and His mercy endureth forever. And He recounts the experiences of Israel. His mercy endureth forever. He'll never change. He's an eternal God in whom we can trust and rejoice. I'd like to read the Songs in the Night for April 12th, because we appreciated it at the time. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, Psalm 103, verse 8. Our text reminds us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, and we see this well illustrated in the case of fleshly Israel in the wilderness, experiences in the history of the Lord's people of this gospel age, nominal spiritual Israel, and also in the cases of the faithful ones. Can we not all realize how patient and merciful the Lord has been to us in our various experiences in life? Can we not see how He would have been fully justified in canceling our covenant long ago, and that only of His mercy and love have we been permitted to come thus far on the way toward the heavenly kingdom? Surely a realization of these things should make us both humble and trustful.